Please take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And if you would please stand for the reading of the Word, I'm going to begin reading at verse 38 of John 6. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Jews then complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, we spent our time looking closely at verse 37. In that verse, we are presented with the doctrines of unconditional election, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. We noted that what makes these doctrines necessary is the biblical teaching about man's condition spiritually after the fall. Because sin has affected every part of a man's being, he is not able to come to saving faith. He lacks the spiritual ability and desire. Man does not naturally choose God. Man, naturally speaking, rebels against God. Man does not believe and does not want to believe because of man's sin. And so the Bible teaches us that if man is to be saved, God must choose that man or that woman for salvation. God must be the one who works by His Spirit in that man or woman to enable that one to come to a saving faith. And then God, by His Spirit, enables that one who has come to Christ savingly to continue in the faith and to persevere. I want to clarify something that perhaps troubled you after last Sunday morning sermon, and it has to do with how God works in irresistible grace. Sometimes people have the idea that that means that God brings people into His kingdom kicking and screaming. They don't want to really be there, but He makes them come. And that is not what irresistible grace means. Our confession states this: all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. In other words, they come because they want to come. All who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ and given faith by the Spirit, are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God, and thus persevere to the end. Of all that the Father has given to the Son, He will lose not a single one. God has given a people to Christ, and Christ will keep them. From this we rightly conclude that salvation, from beginning to end, is all of God. God is absolutely sovereign in the matter of salvation. And we believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. We believe that, not because we're Calvinists, but we believe that not because we're among the frozen chosen. We believe that because that is what the Bible teaches. But the Bible also teaches something else. And that is that God will hold us responsible for not believing. The free offer of the gospel is given to all indiscriminately. We are to preach the gospel to all creation. We are to call all men and all women, all boys and all girls, to repent of their sin and to trust in Christ and Him alone for salvation. And if they do not, then God holds them responsible for that choice. And at the end, they will not be raised up to everlasting life. They will be cast away eternally from the presence of God. How can we reconcile those two things? Well, oftentimes there are things presented to us in Scripture that are difficult to reconcile. And we don't necessarily need to reconcile them. But what we must do is we must believe what the Scripture teaches. So the Scripture teaches that man is responsible to repent and believe in Christ for salvation. And yet God has sovereignly determined who will repent and believe and will enable them to do the very thing that He requires of them, so that they do come to Christ in that time appointed by God, and come because they have been chosen by God. God is sovereign in that salvation. And we have to hold on to both of those truths, not because we can perfectly understand them and explain them, but because that is what Scripture teaches. In John 6:38, Jesus states, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Here Jesus reminds us of His heavenly origin, something He reminds us of again and again. He did not come into existence in the manger at Bethlehem, nor even in the miraculous conception that preceded His virgin birth. Jesus is the eternal divine Son, and He came to earth from His heavenly glory. Jesus came with a work to be done. The second person of the Trinity did not come and take up human flesh merely to enjoy our company. He was not sitting in heaven one day thinking, "I'm bored. What can I do next? Oh, I know. I think I'll become a man and hang out with the people of earth for a bit." No, that is not why He came. He came because He was sent. And He was sent by God the Father with a mission. And this mission involved laying aside His heavenly glory and humbling Himself to be the servant of the Father's will. The Westminster Shorter Catechism 27 offers a concise summary. It says, "Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. The one who dwelt in timeless glory took up our mortal condition. He who was appointed judge over the world took his own place under the law. He who knew no sin bore the penalty of our guilt and shame. And he who is the author of life suffered death so that we might live. Jesus was a dutiful son and a faithful servant of his Father. He exulted in Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." To the disciples, Jesus declared, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's John 4, 34. Later he added, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Chapter 5, verse 30. "But that the world may know that I love the Father," he affirmed in 14:31, "and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." That is, Jesus did exactly as the Father commanded him. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said to the Father, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." John 17, verse 4. Jesus said, "I always do the will of the Father who sent me." Always and without fail. And do you know how important it was for Jesus to obey perfectly the will of his Father? Without Jesus' perfect obedience, there would not be salvation for you and for me. He had to come and to live a life of perfect righteousness and obedience to the will and to the law of God in order that he might be a perfect, unblemished sacrifice for the sins of his people. If he had committed sin, just one little sin in thought, word, or deed, he would have been disqualified to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He could not fail in even one small aspect of the law and still be our Savior. If he had sinned, there would be no perfect righteousness with which we could be clothed so that we might stand holy and blameless in the sight of God. It was absolutely necessary for him to obey without fail all that the Father had commanded him. I don't know if you have been going back in time this week to July of 1969. Some of you weren't even born yet, so you can't go there. But that was the launch of Apollo 11 and the first men who walked on the moon. I watched a program the other night, and Neil Armstrong was talking about the long list of things that they had to do for them to get where they were going and to get back again safely. And everything that they had to do had to be done sequentially. One thing depended on the other thing. Everything had to be done in order, and it had to be done perfectly, and one failure would have resulted in the abortion of that mission. It had to be that precise and that exact for them to get to where they were going and to get back again. And so it was with the Son of God. His obedience had to be precise. And praise God it was, so that he was indeed the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Most wonderfully, Richard Phillips writes, Jesus obeyed the Father in our place and on our behalf. While it is important for Christians to follow in the example of Jesus, sinners will never commend themselves to a holy God by means of their own obedience. A righteousness with the Father is based on Christ's performance in perfectly fulfilling God's law on our behalf. And Phillips goes on to write, because Jesus fulfilled God's will on our behalf, what a great motivation Christians now have to do the Father's will on His behalf, with gratitude for the salvation that Christ has achieved for us. We should have the mind of Christ. We should follow His example. We should be those who are concerned about doing the Father's will. How do I know what the Father's will is? Where do I find it? Well, the answer, of course, is found in the Scripture. The Bible tells us in unmistakable terms, in very clear terms, what the Father's will is for His people. He gives us, for example, the Ten Commandments. And though it is not something that many people think is important anymore, those commandments we should at least be able to summarize. And we should at least be able to summarize not just a few of them, or not just most of them, but all 10 of them, because they are the expression of God's will for His people. Paul wrote, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is your growth in holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. What a word that is for the church today. Abstinence from sexual immorality. I read this past week of a survey that was taken, I believe, by Barna. And the percentage of men in the church who are regular viewers of pornography is absolutely mind-boggling. Is that the will of God for the men? For the sheep of His pasture? Absolutely not. What is the will of God? We should abstain from sexual immorality in any of its forms. God wills that we should lead quiet lives and be devoted to good works. 1 Timothy 2:2. God wills that Christians not be unequally yoked. That is, that Christians should marry only Christians. God's will is that He be worshipped in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. If we want to know the will of God for our lives, we must look to Scripture, and we must know the Scripture. And then we must be committed to living out what we know. Is it going to be easy? Not always. Was it easy always for Jesus to do the will of the Father? You say, well, sure it was. He was the Son of God. And yet, what do we find Jesus doing in the garden? The night before He was crucified, we find Him praying. And what was He praying? That if it would be the Father's will, that the cup would pass from Him. And yet, He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Do you remember that when He was praying that, He was sweating great drops of blood? You think there was some internal conflict going on in Jesus in the garden on that night? Some immense pressure that He felt? Absolutely. And yet, what did He do? He submitted Himself to doing the hard thing. that hard thing was going to the cross in obedience to the Father for our salvation. So Jesus sets an example before us. And it should always be our goal. We know we will never achieve it in this life, but it should always be our goal out of love and appreciation and out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us to live in perfect conformity to His will. The example of Jesus also calls for willing submission to all God's appointed authorities. Jesus, as the perfect Son, obeyed the Father. Christian children are likewise to obey their parents. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Ephesians 5, 22. Workers to their employers. Ephesians 6, 5. Citizens to government officials. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. And church members to the elders of the church. Hebrews 13, verse 17. We have a Savior because Jesus came not to do His own will, not to serve His own interests, but to do the will of the Heavenly Father. A Christ-like disciple will also submit to the Father's will and to those He has set over us. The reality that Jesus came to do the will of the Father who sent Him guarantees the salvation of the elect and their perseverance in the faith. It is the Father's will that of all He has given to the Son should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. In verse 37, the neuter form of the pronoun pos, or all, views the elect as a collective unit. No part of that group which the Father assigned to Christ in eternity past and gives to Him in time will be lost. The fourfold promise that the Son will raise it up intact at the last day, verses 39, 40, 44, and 45, constitutes an ironclad guarantee of eternal salvation to all who truly trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus reiterated that truth in the strongest terms when He declared in John 10, verses 27 through 30, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You are kept in the tight grasp, not only of God the Son, but also of God the Father. And the guarantee of Jesus Christ is that no one will be able to snatch you out of His hand or the hands of the Heavenly Father. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed to the Father and said this, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave to Me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." John 10, 12. Of Jesus preserving and keeping His sheep so that none perish, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "The Lord Jesus has taken all those who are given of the Father to Him into His custody. He is the surety. He is responsible for them, and He keeps them. In what way does He keep them? Seeing they were lost, He redeemed them. Seeing they were far from Him, He fetches them back of His grace. By the power of His Spirit, seeing that they are still prone to wander, He restores their souls. Seeing that they are imperfect, he sanctifies them. And he continues the work of sanctification, and he will make them one day to be without spot and wrinkle or any such thing. The rest of the New Testament echoes the Lord's teaching regarding the perseverance and protection of the saints. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. The repeated phrase, "he also," links the entire salvation process from eternity past to eternity future in an unbreakable chain. All who the Father foreknew are predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And no one will ever be lost along the way. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. In his first epistle, Peter wrote that those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ will obtain an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. How important is the perseverance of the saints? So important that Jesus four times in the space of just a few verses repeats that it is the Father's will that of all that the Father has given to him, he will raise them up on the last day. None of them will be lost. And so if there is one thing that the Father, our Heavenly Father, wants us to know today, besides the obligation that we have to follow the example of Christ, to obey the will of our Heavenly Father, and to be submissive to those whom God has set in authority over us, it is this. God wants you to know that if you have truly believed in Christ for the salvation of your soul, you will never be lost. You will arrive safely in heaven. The one who chose you before the foundation of the world guarantees that you will be with him in glory. He wants you to know that. And he wants you to believe that. And he wants you to be certain of that. Because it's an encouragement and a comfort to our souls. If we come to a saving faith in Christ during our youth and we live to old age, God will never loosen his grip on you at any time during that journey. If you are at the end of life, you're growing older, the comfort is that God will enable me in the face of death to persevere and to stand strong in the faith, and he will take me home to glory, that I may be with him where he is, in that place that he has prepared for me. It is a great comfort and a great encouragement to know that though God also tells us in his word that our responsibility to persevere in the faith, that our persevering in the faith is guaranteed by His preserving and persevering for me and through me. So brothers and sisters who have trusted in Christ, rest in the knowledge of this. He who has saved you will keep you, and He will not ever loosen His grip on you, and will see you home to glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the precious promises and for the assurances that we receive in Your Word. Particularly this morning, how grateful we are to know that those who have come to Christ savingly, those who have trusted in Him for salvation, are kept by You and will never be lost. Father, we pray that You would encourage and comfort our hearts in this knowledge this morning. And Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning who have never come savingly to Christ, have never believed on Him for salvation, I pray that today would be that day when they would humble themselves before You and they would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus for their salvation. Father God, we pray that as we go forth this morning from this worship service, we would again go forth rejoicing, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, enable us to delight in Your will, not only to delight in knowing it, but to delight in doing it. And Father, we pray that You would keep us on the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. And we ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.